Very good words, and glad I let her have the pulpit. Well, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Job. We began something last week talking about understanding, and we're going to try to wrap it up today. We'll see what happens. Of all the things in the Christian life, obviously the most important thing is Jesus Christ and that salvation we have through Him. That's the number one thing. It's also important that we understand the reality of God. That's where apologetics comes in, I believe, of understanding the reality of the spiritual realm, the reality of God, especially in a secular society. That's another important foundational thing. And then to have in your soul the conviction of the integrity of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Word of God, that this now is your roadmap. This now is the foundation of your life. This is now the thing that needs to renew your thinking. That is important. So again, salvation, an understanding of the reality of the spiritual realm, and the integrity of the Word of God are foundational. If I were to have a beginning class, those would be three things that would have to be up front, or an introduction to Christianity. What I'm going to share with you, sometimes people consider what I'm going to say today, well, that's deep. Or that's, you don't know how many times I've taught basic stuff and people would drop their mouths, oh my gosh, that's deep, I've never heard that. It's like, that's what's sad, that's what's wrong with the church today in our culture, is some basic, some simple things that open understanding, that open doors of, or windows of understanding in your soul, help you find your way through life, are hidden from people. Not hidden by God. We talked last week from Deuteronomy 29:29, the things revealed belong to us and to our children. The secret things belong to God. But there are so many things that God has revealed to us that are still hidden. But they're not hidden by God. They're hidden because of our lack of interest. They're hidden because of our lack of teaching. They're hidden because of the distraction of the modern church. These things are revealed by God. And if they're revealed by God, they're something that He expects us to know. And He has some plan for us to use in our lives. In other words, they're in a sense necessary for us to know, to succeed and follow the Christian path that He's got for us. So what I'm going to share with you today is I think in my own soul, again, you're going to be the judge of this, but this helps explain so many things. Some simple questions. I wrote some down. These are questions that I've been asked, and they all come back to this, because a lot of these questions I'm going to state right here, people will just throw in that category of, well, we just don't know. We just don't understand God. Well, no, I admit, some things we don't know, and no, we can't understand God. But if they're on the level of revealed by God, then we had better. Questions that sometimes, and I've asked all these questions. I've asked them in Sunday school class at some point. I've asked elders in churches some of these questions as I was growing up. I've asked pastors sometimes, and they always give you this glassy-eyed look that you've just entered into this realm of just the great mysteries of God. But I think if you can't answer some of these questions, again, they're not like, you know, well, let me just read them to you instead of talking about them. Why did God create Satan? Why was there a tree in the garden for man? Why did God make man in the beginning? Why do we suffer for Adam's sin? You ever thought about that one? Hey, I would have ate from the tree. Why is Satan on the earth today? I mean, you talk about planning. Here's the God of all creation, of all wisdom, and then we end up in the garden with a tree with the devil running loose. It's like, I've got some problems with that. Well, don't challenge God's wisdom. Okay, maybe not publicly, but privately, what I'm thinking I am, you might as well say it, you're thinking it, why the tree? Why the devil? If he just would have cut the tree down and put the devil in a lake of fire right away, we'd all be just still living in paradise. Well, don't question God. That's where, you know, I'm a little different. Never made it through seminary, barely make it through most churches. And then why is Satan on the earth? And then when did this all happen? When did Satan fall? I think all of those questions are, at some level, able to be answered and addressed. So we begin the book of Job. We're not going to do the whole book. I did this in 1990, I think 92 and 96. It's all on cassette tape. Got to get on CD sometime. It's a great book. It is, by most people's understanding, the first book written. I know Genesis happened first, the information, but Job was written before Genesis, well, was edited by Moses. Before Moses put the whole thing together, this book was written apparently by Moses. We don't know who wrote it, but it's just interesting and sends up a flag. If this is the first book written, there must be something in here that's important. Most people look at the book of Job like, well, you know, just what do you learn from Job? Just, man, I just hope that don't happen to me. That's what do you learn from Job? I'm just happy I don't have these things. It's kind of like it's a reminder. Hey, God could make your life a lot worse, so just be careful. That's the lesson. Okay. I'm just glad I don't have all these problems. Sitting on a pile of rubbish, scraping those boils off my skin. Yeah. You're just lucky you just got, you know, whatever your problem is. Well, but that's not. Again, human creation can make life a lot worse. One, we find in the first verse. Of us, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. Now, I've been in churches where they try to talk that down and say, eh, well, that's not exactly the way it is. And they try and find some great sin, because some people can't get beyond the fact that bad things happen to you, but if you don't sin, always good things will happen. So then you leave that question, well, what did I do to deserve this? Well, I've done something. It begins, the author of the book, which I think is Moses, which is debatable, calls him blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. God, over in verse 8, tells Satan, get to there eventually, he tells there's no one on earth like him. Evil, that's God's quote. And then Job later is going to say the exact same thing about himself. So the author, the Lord, and Job's opinion is, I have done nothing to deserve. Now that whole teaching. You get what you deserve. Sometimes you don't. So right, something taking place. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, beautiful family, owned a bunch of stuff. That's verse 3. Verse 4, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes. You know, the average American says, well, they're party animals. Those weren't feasts. Those were family reunions. They're getting together to celebrate the good things. That was a positive thing. Then it goes on and says, he had 3 sisters with their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. You see, they were alcoholics. They had some wild alcoholic parties. That's not the point. They're drinking. That's not the point. They're family. They're celebrating life. And it goes on. Then you say, well, his sons used to take turns holding a feast. Let's go down in verse 5. When the period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified early in the morning. He'd sacrifice a burnt offering. Some say, oh. See, they had sinned. He's offering sacrifices for their sins at the party. Or they're living in guilt. They're living in legalism. My friends, at this time in history, this is the same days as Abraham. There was no priesthood established. There was no Israel at this point yet. This is still before the calling of Abraham. Or as Abraham was living and was just beginning as his nation. So these were basically Gentiles. And the priest of the family was the father. The elder man was the priest. And it was his responsibility to keep everybody focused on God. It was before the Levitical priesthood. So what he's doing is exactly appropriate. He's having, after their family reunion, they would have a church service. And with basically what we just did this morning, they'd have a type of communion where they'd recall the sacrifice for their sins. I mean, you don't think the reason we did communion today was because you guys all had a wild party last night. You might have, I don't know. But we had communion to recall and understand the teaching from the Word of God. That's what they were doing. And he says, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. That was life. Family, prosperity, being responsible, and fearing God. Now, we begin something very interesting. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them. Satan is one of the angels. We read about that different place. We'll try and touch on some verses. So here we've got one day in history, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came. So there's some, this is interesting. We've got the Lord somewhere in eternity, and the angels, and that doesn't mean the righteous angels, that means the class of beings called angels. It would refer to both righteous and fallen angels, especially when you throw the word Satan in. This was a private meeting of the righteous angels. And all the righteous angels came together, but Satan crawled in the back, and he wasn't there. The meeting for angels, if you've fallen or if you've not fallen, you report. And this appears to be a common occurrence. I've got to show you some verses. Go to Psalms chapter 29. Here we go. You better get your Bibles warmed up. Psalm 29. Show a couple places, at least enough to prove my point, that God still is in control of the universe. I've been around a variety of different teachings, and one of the teachings was that Satan was an outlaw spirit that no one could control. Very clear in the scriptures, he is under the thumb of God. Satan is in control. In fact, he's got to report to the monthly meetings, the staff meetings. Satan's got to report. In chapter 29, verse 1 of Psalms, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, Hebrew, sons of God. Ascribe to the Lord strength, glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord's name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Look down in verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as King forever. The Lord gives strength to His people. The Lord blesses His people with peace. So where we've got the mighty ones or the sons of God, the Lord is sitting enthroned. He's sitting enthroned over something. Go to chapter Psalms... Psalm 82, verse 1, please. There he was sitting enthroned, mentioned the holy ones or the sons of God. Chapter 82, verse 1. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. Little g. So there's an assembly. He's presiding over. He's sitting on his throne overseeing this. And he gives judgment among the gods. His decision are final among the meetings of the gods. And he's not talking about Greek gods there. Goes on to chapter 89, please. Chapter 89, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, chapter 89. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Well, who else is in the skies above? There's a whole spiritual realm. But who can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? Again, in the spiritual realm. There's no one like Him. In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. Now, who are the holy ones? We got the concept of the skies, you got the concept of heavenly beings, and now we've got a council or an assembly again. And who's feared? When the Lord walks in, there's fear among the members of that council. And again, the council would be the holy ones. He is more awesome than all who surround Him. Who's surrounding Him? Again, there's a council, a meeting. They've all come before the Lord. What is happening in Job chapter 1 is nothing more than the monthly staff meeting, if you want to call it that. They all appear before the Lord. Go to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22. I got a lot of things I want to get through here, and I don't want to just spring this on you with, you know, some fabricated story. 1 Kings 22. Now we've got a scene right here where a prophet of God up in Israel, is appearing before King Ahab, one of the wicked kings. And there's a bunch of false prophets, prophets of Baal. And they've come forth. They're going to go to battle. King Ahab's going to go to battle with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. They're going to go down and are going to go up and meet Aram in battle. But before they go, they want some blessing. They want to have their gods give them a little sign and stuff. And so all the prophets of Baal come. Again, remember, the prophets of Baal use the name Lord, but they've twisted all the doctrines to match up with their cults or the Gentile or the pagan practices. And so what is going to take place now, all the prophets of Baal are going to come forth and give good prophecies. You're going to be successful, King Ahab. Oh, go and conquer, King Ahab. But Jehoshaphat's going to say, is there a prophet of the Lord here? I mean, like a real one that knows what's going on? So we're in chapter 22. Oh, let's jump into verse 19. Oh, no, let's go up to... all the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. If you look at verse 11, it talks one of the guys, Zedekiah, in verse 11. Zedekiah made a little object lesson, had some horns that he put on his head, and was running around, and he was pretending he was goring all the Arameans. You know, it's like, so will King Ahab be successful. Okay, it's got a little object lesson. It says in verse 12, all the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attacked Ramoth-Gilead and victorious, they said, for the Lord into the king's hand. The prophets are predicting success for their king. Theirs and speak favorably. In other words, that Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? They say, well, there is Micaiah, but Ahab says, Micaiah never says anything good to me. It's always negative and critical. He's just not a team player. Okay, so they had him away. Well, Jehoshaphat said, well, go get him, would you? Go find him so we can hear what he's got to say. And when they came and took him from where he was and were bringing him, the messenger said, listen, as one man, all of the other prophets are saying the same thing. Just go ahead and just do that. Just keep saying the same thing and stay in sync with everybody else. Well, telling a prophet of God what to do, you see. Now watch Micaiah play the game. Micaiah says in verse 14, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain? Will we be successful or will we lose? What should we do? Now watch what Micaiah says. He's playing the religious game for him. He says, attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Well, that's nice. The king said to him, now the king's mad. Well, that was a nice message, but the king is mad. Why? He says, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And that's the formula of a prophet of God. A prophet of God can never just stand up and say something. He's got to say, the Lord saith, or thus saith the Lord. In the name of the Lord I say to you. Micaiah didn't, he made a statement, but he didn't qualify it by saying in the name of the Lord. And Ahab picked up on that and he's angry. Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel. Now he's going to speak. This is what he saw. He saw a vision. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. In other words, he said, I saw all of your troops on a hill, and all of a sudden they just turned and went home because their master was gone. And Ahab's going to die in battle. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? But Micaiah continued, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. He says, I have seen into that assembly in heaven. I saw a vision of this decision being made. You hear what I'm talking about? In the assembly on high, the Lord was enthroned over the holy ones. All the angels had been come forward. It mentioned earlier in one of the Psalms that his judgment is, he's making a decision, but he's surrounded by the angels. Do not pay attention to the little man in front of the church. I saw Israel scattered. He goes on, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven, and it's on his right and on his left. And if we go right and left, what you've got right there is you've got the good angels and you've got the fallen angels. Because we're going to have lying spirits coming up right here in a moment. Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? That is the decision God says, Ahab's going to die. He says, now I need to have a game plan. Who's got an idea how Ahab is going to die? One suggests this and another that. Obviously, those plans were rejected because they're not recorded. Finally, Spirit came forward. See, Spirit stood before the Lord and says, I will entice him. By what means? What's your game plan? I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. In other words, he's going to go down and the prophets, his false prophets, are going to tell him a lie. The lie is, you will be successful. He said, I'll speak to them. I'll give them visions. I'll give them some kind of signs that they'll be convinced that they're speaking a truth because they've got to manifest something in their lives of nothing than just an attitude of lying. He says, and he will listen to it and he'll follow their decision to death. Does that sound like a righteous angel? It doesn't say it's an evil angel, but it doesn't sound like a righteous angel. Sounds like a lying angel. But the Lord said, you will succeed in enticing him. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. And then, of course, Zedekiah gets mad at him and says something to him. But anyway, there's just an example, my friends. We go back to Job 1. There's an example, or several examples, of the assembly surrounding the Lord, and he's making decisions that impact history. Now we've got same situation in Job chapter 1, verse 6. One day, the angels came to present them before the Lord. I'm telling you, it doesn't say anything that all these verses are connected, but I'm telling you that's what I think is taking place. Everybody's there. And now, instead of saying, who's going to kill Ahab or how are we going to bring Ahab to his death? God's question is right here. He says to Satan, where have you come from? And interesting there, because his Satan's statement is going to show his dominion. He's going to show where he's ruling at. Watch. Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. In Deuteronomy, Joshua, whenever Israel was told, wherever you're from, you'll have dominion. And where he is going, he is showing his dominion. He is ruling the planet. Satan has dominion over this planet. Well, I got to, let's go there so you can see him for yourself. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I've taught this at other places sometimes, you know, and I get a hand in the air about here. Well, now this isn't true for today because Satan has been bound up. And usually there's about three people that go, and everybody else is like, bound up. It's like, well, yeah, he's not loose on the earth. He can't act any longer on the earth because it says in Revelations that Satan's been bound up. That's always, because it's kind of like, well, okay, first of all, I'm going to use Bible verses to prove the point, but I just simply do a little scale. How many people think Satan's bound up on the earth today? It's like, even the people that said that, well, not really, but just our doctrine. It's like, clearly, Satan is loose. But look right here, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It says right here, it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Satan says, I have dominion over this. I go wherever I want it to go. It's my planet. I'm controlling it. Well, here in the New Testament, he's this age. Go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 19 of 1 John. John writes, around 85 A.D., we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Well, okay, so it's dominion is still intact. And we just finished 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Almost a parallel verse with Job. He is still roaming the earth. Go back to Job. So now you've got the earth. He's come up from his dominion. And there's a man living in his dominion named Job who's blameless, upright. He's living with integrity before God in Satan's dominated world. And this is important to God. Now, you know, what God is going to do right here in this next verse, we pray he never does for us. He points at Job. Have you considered him? No. That's what I've been teaching my boys, this new saying we've got in our house. Mediocrity is underrated. Mediocre is really, if you just be medium, average, don't excel, you just float through life. No one really knows you're there. Job is way above the standard. He's a man that's so righteous that God says, hey, check him out. No, please. I want to go back under the radar. Job is way above the radar. Dangerous place to be as a Christian. If you want to avoid conflict, go back to average. Don't follow any of this guy. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He's blameless, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Then in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing, Satan replied. He says the only reason, basically his point right here is going to be, the only reason he's serving you is because he's got everything. He's got a happy family, everything's intact, he's living a beautiful life. Who wouldn't follow you? And God's going to basically say, well, let's really read what he says. Have you not put a hedge around him, Satan's household, and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Take his stuff. He said, I know Satan, I know that in his heart has an understanding and appreciation. Myself, God is saying, that he's not just following me for stuff. That if you take everything from him, he will maintain his integrity. Well, Satan does. You read this, that's the part that people don't like to read. It's like this disaster comes right after. His old wife says everything. Didn't have a wife like I had, keep that in the present tense. Chapter 2, on another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. That was scene one. It's really written out like a play, this book of Job. Before the Lord, and Satan also came to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord says, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, I took everything from him. There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you have incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. In other words, Satan says, men are so slow. The only thing they really care about is themselves. He all those disasters, lightning's hitting here and wind's hitting here and invaders are hitting here. Everything's just, Job loses everything. It's like everything's gone. It's like, ha, 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 I'm still alive. So Satan says, listen, skin for skin. You strike his flesh, now he'll curse you. Now he'll turn away from you. Oh, no. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Go ahead, strike his skin, but you just can't take his life. It's like, oh, no. And you know, we read this book and we get scared, you know. But the point of this is going on right here. We got to stop because now we got a whole book to go through. And I always do that, I never teach through it. But what we've seen right here is Job is righteous. Satan has come before God. And there's something God is not, listen, that is so, that's another question. Doesn't that raise another question? Why even let Satan touch Job? Why not just let Job live happily ever after and go off into eternity? Why have to stop in the middle of his life and say, wait, I think Job's ready. Strike him. Now, this could become very negative very quick. But there is something happening in our world that is beyond us. Our life is bigger than what we see and what we have and what we get. Our purpose is greater than to be live a happy life and then go into Jesus has provided us the ability to have a happy, meaningful life. Jesus has provided us. Why? And why did he then put us in a garden with a tree that we would all fall into sin? And why, even in the first place, have the devil and then put him on the earth? Go to Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. In my mind, if we stop right there and just say, well, we don't know, we just have to trust God. Man, it's hard for me to maintain that kind of faith in these disasters because you need to love God. Love God, but look what he's doing to Job. I could fear God, but I could fear Zeus. You know, he'll send a bolt of lightning down. It's like, that's not a relationship. That's just a healthy fear of a power, more power. You're very close to a pagan religion. You better honor the gods or else they'll strike you. Yes, I'll go to church. There's more to it than that. In Genesis chapter 3, you know the story here, verse 1. And this leads to the question, when did Lucifer end up in the garden? How did he get here? Because man has been created, and Lucifer is in the garden. I'll try and phrase it this way. You've got creation. There are four creations mentioned in the Bible. You've got the creation of the world, and I'll try to get there in Job 38 here in a moment. You've got the creation of the angels, creation of angels first in Job 38, the creation of the world, then you've got the creation of man happening there. And then you've got another beginning, which is John 1, which is before all of them, which is the beginning of the account of God. But you've got angels first, then creation second, and then you've got the creation of man. I said four because I'm counting John 1. See, I got four and I'm only counting three, and so you should be confused at that point. But some of you aren't paying attention, so it's like, whatever, just keep going, we're almost done. Now the man, but before man was created, the earth was sometime between creation of angels and chapter 3 of Genesis, Lucifer has rebelled and been cast down to the earth. It's a big deal. It wasn't just one Saturday afternoon, Saint like dropped something in heaven, goes, I've had enough of that, get out of here. It was a big deal. In fact, I believe the reason was created then risk what Satan did. Okay, let's read this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the other wild animals the Lord had made. So in other words, this is a tough verse, right?
He said to the Lord, really say, it's not from any tree in the garden. I'm going to give you a list right here. I'm going to read this and you look for these things. These are the five things. I'm serious. There's going to be five. One, two, three. There's five. I'm not going to say four. Satan's going to use doubt. Nothing's changed. Satan's going to use doubt. Then he's going to work them into denial, which leads them to being deceived, which will then lead to disobedience, which results in destruction. Satan just doesn't bring destruction. He's trying to, one, bring doubt. He's smart enough. He's not going to just come in and just destroy the Bible. He's going to, because we're believers. Adam and Eve are believers. You see, they've met God. They've talked to him. They're believers. He's going to come in and doubt. Doubt what? He's going to bring doubt. Well, read this. What is he? He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat the tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. He adds, and you must not touch it. Good and evil. In other words, the thing that he brings up is doubt in the very, and again, I'm going to show you this. He brings up doubt in the character of God. Oh yeah, I know God put that tree there, but you see, he's hiding something from you. It wasn't in your best interest. He knows what's best for him. God is doing everything for himself. You trust me. He brings doubt. Gets the woman to deny, which leads to deception, leads to disobedience, and they're going to lead to destruction. So there is Satan's work right there. He is in the garden. He is with mankind. But where did that come from? I've got another verse I want you to look at. Go to Matthew 26. And some of these things are just, they're just basic things that everybody just accepts across the board. Every theology, every religion, every denomination is kind of, yes, Satan is evil. Now, there are denominations that don't believe in Satan. I grew up in one of them. They didn't believe Satan's just a figment of evil. He's not real. That's another story. But anybody who believes the Bible agrees that Satan is evil and Satan is destined. Well, look right here. You know where he's destined to. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 41. This is the story of the sheep and the goats. And those that's again, there God divides people when he returns. When the Lord returns and is seated in glory, look at chapter 6, verse 31. When the Son of Man, that's Jesus, comes in his glory, that's his return and manifestation on the earth, and all the angels come with him, he will sit on his throne, that's his kingdom, in heavenly glory. That's the manifestation of the coming of the Son of God. All nations will be gathered before him. That's his judgment at the end of the tribulation. And he'll separate the people separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep. And then he sits them on his right and on his left, which again kind of indicates the sheep and the goats are the righteous and the unrighteous, similar to the angels on his right and on his left, potentially. But in verse 41, those on his left that he calls goats or whatever, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed. Guess where they go? Into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, everybody knows that. I mean, that's not like, whoa, I didn't know that. Well, some people deny eternal fire, too, and eternal damnation. That's not our topic here today. The eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So what we have here is a situation where we see in Job, we saw about several verses in the New Testament, that Satan is prowling on the earth, seeking whom he can devour. He's called up into the council of the angels, the heavenly host. They stand before him. They help God make decisions in the sense that he's working his plan, apparently. But now, all of a sudden, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The question would be, and we've already said it, why isn't he there? I mean, if it's been prepared for him, Is he going to be more guilty later in time? I don't think so. I mean, he's already Satan. He's already the devil. Maybe he's going to have a chance to repent. Maybe this is all about maybe Satan will repent, come around. We got a verse for that, if you don't mind. Go to Hebrews. Some people teach that. Did you know that? Ever heard that taught? I've got friends that have gotten off into that, where everybody gets saved. Even the devil repents at the end, because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So you see, they're all saved. It's like, That's not the point. They're all going to confess Jesus Lord. Not all believers. They're not all have accepted him as Lord. They're like saying, obviously, we lose. It's like it's absolute dominion. He's won the battle. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. And this is a worthless verse. It's a good verse, but kind of I'm way off subject here, which is not unusual. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. See, the power has been broken. See, we mentioned last week, the power of sin is broken, but the presence of sin is still here. And free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. Here it is. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, dealing with the sin issue. For surely Jesus didn't come and die on the cross to help angels out of their sin problem. He came to help Abraham's descendants, or those that have the faith of Abraham. So surely it's not angels he helps. Okay, we now go to Ezekiel chapter Isaiah 14. Go to Isaiah 14. I'm going to skip a verse in Job. Isaiah 14. And you know these verses probably where we're going with this. There is a lake of fire prepared for the devil. In other words, his judgment is secure. So secure that Jesus didn't come to help angels. The angelic issue is over. The decision has been made. But yet the judgment has not been followed through with. I mean, apparently, because they end up in the lake of fire, but they're still here. Satan is still here. In Isaiah 14, a couple of verses here, Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, how you fallen from heaven, O morning star. The phrase morning star is a Hebrew word that refers to the morning star. It's a phrase that was translated eventually into Greek with a word that means luminous or a light in the morning, which was translated into Latin with a word that means the same thing, which the word was Lucifer. And then what it means the light bearer, the one who carries the light, the morning star that rises, referring to one of the ancient gods. And then that word Lucifer, when they tried doing the King James stuff, just stayed there. But this is saying, O morning star, the light bearer, the son of the dawn, how you have fallen from heaven. You have been cast down to the earth, you once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. In other words, there's a sin right there of pride. You're going to have different things there. You've got pride, you've got love of material or love of money is mentioned. You've got the idea that he wants to replace God. But it leads to this rebellion. It goes on to Ezekiel chapter 28, please. Ezekiel 28. Now we're rushing. I'm looking at the clock. Get what I'm talking about. The Sovereign Lord says, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone is nine of the high priestly stones. I explain and teach, but we've got these mountains are made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were a golden cherub. And this describes the angelic race of Lucifer or Satan. Again, those words I gave him to last week. Satan is a word that means accuser or adversary in court. Devil is a word diabolos in the Greek, and it means slander or false accuser. They are courtroom terms. Someone in a courtroom who challenges or defends someone, and it includes accusations, it includes lying, it includes truth, both. Satan and devil are courtroom terms. Nonetheless, we're going to anointed as the guardian cherub, for I ordained you. You are on the holy mount of God. That's where those assemblies are held, apparently, when all the angels come together. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways. That's how God were created, till wickedness was found in you. Widespread trade. And again, talking about the material world, something happening there. You were filled with violence and you sinned. And there's several things here we could talk about this. I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub. That's an angelic race. Your heart became proud. The sin was added to. See right there, it appears there was sin, but in a chance of repentance potentially, the sin and became proud and decided, I will take God off the throne. on account of your beauty or his power or potential or how he was created. And you corrupted your wisdom into your own plan, which today manifests in our world in the phrase in the Greek called the cosmos, the world system. It's the perverted wisdom of God perverted into evil. There's always two plans. There's God's perfect plan, and then there's the plan of the cosmos, the perverted. And the one who dominates has brought his plan to the world and is presenting it to people even today. You can see the world following the cosmos. You can feel the world, see the world following this corrupted wisdom even today. They're going to follow it to their destruction. And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor, so I threw you to the earth and love you before kings. Threw to the earth. Now, if something like this happened with Satan, there was some kind of rebellion that caused him to be cast. But in Matthew, destined to the lake of fire. Now here we go. We got to go to Zechariah chapter 3. Besides having an assemblies in heaven where the angels meet together and God oversees all the activities, they're not outlaws, they're all under the control of God. Chapter 3, in heaven. And you're going to see a court case before the Lord. Zechariah chapter 3. He showed me Joshua. I'm going to wait. That's the second to last book in the Old Testament, right? Yes. Chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, which is the manifestation of the Son of God, at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Or again, Satan means your adversary in court. "Rebuke you, the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snapped fire?" So what you have here is a real quick glimpse of a court case as Israel's being restored in certain times. There's some night visions given to Zechariah, seven night visions, so they can begin to see what's happening in the spiritual realm around them, so they will move forward with the plan of God. One of the things right here is Joshua the high priest. Yes, the priesthood has been defiled. Yes, the priesthood has gone off track. God has now taken Joshua and reestablished. And Satan is standing there in front of God in the spiritual realm, accusing him, saying, "This man is not worthy." Watch what happens. He says, "Now Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes as before the angel." And Satan is there saying, "This man can't do this. You can't restore Jerusalem. You can't the priest." Right. Garments, and the word filthy means human waste. It's the worst kind of filth that is on these garments. Says, the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin and will put rich garments on you," meaning spiritual garments. In other words, the accuser was in a courtroom there accusing the people of God, and God says, "You're done, Satan," and had something more powerful and rejected his accusations in that case. Please go to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm just shooting these verses at you. I'm trying to wrap this up. Ephesians chapter 6. There was apparently, for Satan to have done wrong and evil in the beginning, where he rebelled against God, there appears to have been an accusation made against Satan. You are wrong. He was convicted of guilt. He was found guilty because he was guilty. He remains guilty today. There's no repentance. But something must have come up in that original accusation. And I present to you, it came up before the creation of man. This rebellion of Lucifer occurred before the fall of man. It occurred before the creation of man. This is a present. This is something to consider. It makes sense. It connects things for me. You got to decide. But Satan was guilty. He challenged God. Go to Revelation. Don't go there, but go to Revelation. You find out there's the angels apparently followed him. There's a group that followed him of the angelic host. And they sided with Satan. But before they were, and the lake of fire was prepared. And their judgment was the lake of fire. It's over. They've rebelled, and God sends them to the lake of fire. But then, today, he's on the earth. The word saint devil, the accuser, the adversary, or the slave, the false accuser, to go way back to his ancient, it's referred to, he's called the same things in Revelation. That ancient accuser, that ancient serpent, twisted that court case in the presence of the heavenly angels, in the presence of all the spiritual beings. He twisted it with logic. He perverted his wisdom, a wisdom that made sense, but he twisted it just ever so slightly. And everyone who heard, they go, yeah, that's a good point. And you've heard it happen. We did it today. There's some things that don't make sense. And one of the things that he would have said to God would have been, apparently, he began to accuse God's character. He began to accuse God's glory or who God was by saying, wait a minute, if you're all powerful, if you're all knowing, you're the one who created me with all knowledge, knowing that I was going to end up here. And now I've done something and send me to the lake of fire. He said, that doesn't demonstrate, one, a God that's very merciful. It doesn't, a God that's very responsible. It doesn't, you are not even worthy or deserving to be God. You are a failure, God, creating beings and then sending them to the lake of fire. There is something along this lines, and you can, if you haven't ever thought it, you just haven't admitted it. It just doesn't make sense. God creates saints, Satan sins, and God sends the lake of fire. There. It's like, well, who's responsible here? You're just creating beings and just sending them to the lake of fire. That's where we began last week in Ephesians. We're going to go back there in just a moment. What would have taken place then is God would have said, wait a minute. He could have gone one of two directions. He could have gone the direction that I would go on if I was God. I would just say, case closed, lake of fire. Anybody else want to mess with this? And no, I didn't think so. And that would have proven without a doubt who's boss. I'm God, you're not. But that's not your God. He has power, the ability to do that, but God has so much more about him. There's more to the wisdom or the character or the glory of God than just power. He says, okay. Good point. I can see that everyone here doesn't understand what's going on. And there's a side of God that would never be revealed, and for all of eternity, God would be known for all of eternity as the God of power. This is fine. And instead of sending him to the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, he sent him to the earth. And now he's on the earth. And at that point, God says, okay, I need to create a race of people that I can now demonstrate through a process of time, through history, in their daily lives. And the reason I know this is true, because it takes this right into your day. Right into your life. Everything you think, everything you say, everything you do is crucial. Because it involves all history, even before. Makes verses make sense. The angels are watching. They're learning the character of God in our lives. Man is created, placed in the garden. The trees are, why is the tree there? So man can fall in the same condemnation as the devil. Devil comes in, eats from the tree. Man eats from the tree. Boom. Now guess what? Fire. Satan, all the angels, and Adam and Eve. And Satan would say, what a loser God. Now, you just keep creating beings and sending them to the lake of fire. Well, I mean, he's winning the battle. He's winning the propaganda campaign. And God said, wait a minute. The seed of the woman is going to come. And he will crush your head. He'll crush your power. He's going to crush every argument you've ever had. And so time for man began. And that is what is taking place. The greatest battle and the greatest victory was Jesus Christ on the cross. But that demonstrated God's grace, demonstrated his justice, demonstrated his love, and brought us into the kingdom of God. But now daily in our lives, God is still manifesting and we're still standing for God. We're still hearing the word, we're still doing these things, and God continues to glory, his love, his mercy in our lives, and we continue. You will be my witnesses. Now, of course, that means witnessing to your neighbors, witnessing to the world, but that God means more than just the natural realm. It involves, I believe, and we can look at some verses, I believe witnessing to angelic realm who do not know the Spirit of God unless they can see it demonstrated. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. A couple of verses, I'm wrapping this up. I've been wrapping it up for 20 minutes. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, as Paul, one of the greatest theological books, one of the deep, you want to talk about deep, right here it is. This book, the first three chapters, it takes years to get through them accurately. But finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle, our purpose, our mission, what we're fighting against, what we're trying to accomplish. Our purpose is not flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, saying, your purpose, this is disappointing to some people, your purpose is not your physical life. Purpose is not right here, what you can see. The reason what we have, the reason you're even in existence is for the spiritual realm. You go back to Ephesians chapter 3. We read this verse last week. Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, although less than the least of all God's people, this great me to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, plain to everyone, administration of this mystery, the mystery that's been revealed, it's the church age. For ages past was kept hidden in God. Now it's been revealed. Who created all things, which sets us up for the ideal of creation, all things. Verse 10, His intent. God's intent. The manifold wisdom of God, including the God, the Lord, who He is, should be known, should be revealed, should be made clear, should be manifest. To the rulers and authorities in the heavens, His eternal purpose. His eternal purpose. Why is all this happening? His eternal purpose was to make Himself known, to reveal Himself. The angels didn't understand it. Some rebelled. He sent them to the lake of fire. They said, well, you're just a big, mean God. They said, wait a minute, come back here. I'm going to show you something. Creates man in the garden. They fall in the same judgment, and He begins to show them. We are experiencing the grace of God. Experiencing the love of God. We're experiencing the justice, the judgment. We're experiencing the power of God. But it is for right here, the purpose that, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His full purpose. Go to Daniel, our last verse, Daniel, right after Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. If you understand eschatology, this makes complete sense. Right here. Because what I told you about a court case that began but was called for a reset. In Daniel chapter 7, it talks right here, chapter 7, verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, that's the Antichrist. Every form was another horn, a little horn, that's the Antichrist, which came up among them. Here the first horns are uprooted, talking about the end there of the tribulation. As I looked, so that's talking about the Antichrist, the end of the tribulation. As I looked at the end of the tribulation, as this time is wrapping up, thrones were set in place. Notice it's plural, thrones. It wasn't the throne of God, but thrones, which means rulership is being established. And the Ancient of Days took his singular. So there's one throne for the Ancient of Days. Apparently God the Father. His clothing was as white as snow and half, and the hair of His head was as white like wool. His throne, singular, was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. It was flowing, coming out from before Him. Thousands attended Him. Who attends the Lord on His throne? The angelic hosts. So those are angels that are thousands before Him. If you're standing before the throne of the Almighty, what are you standing there for? Judgment, evaluation. You're standing there for some kind of judgment. And that's exactly what's written. Court was seated. Court? What court? We're ready to continue. And the time has come and gone. It's over. The Lord is seated. There's thrones. He's being attended by all the angels. And before him for some kind of decision. 10,000 times 10,000. And books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. The horn is the Antichrist. manifestation of Satan in the earth. I kept looking until the beast was slain and destroyed. And guess what? To the blazing fire. Oh, yeah, he's heading for the blazing fire. But it's going to take place after the witnesses are called for. And all time testifies to the glory of God, the integrity of God, the character of God. It's like there is no, is there any questions here? And all the spiritual realm, every knee will bow. It's like, you are right. Time has proven your character. Well, why didn't he do that in the very beginning? Because no one understood it. It couldn't just be said, I'm going to name these things. He took time. He took you. He took your to demonstrate who he is. If you want to read the interpretation of this, you can begin in chapter 7, verse 26. It says, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. And he continue on there on that interpretation of this. In other words, one of the most important things, I think, is to understand where we fit in time. Why were we created? We're not just created here just to live our lives happily. That's part of the very beginning was part of a divine plan that goes back to eternity past and projects into eternity future. You are here summarized, and you've heard it said before. You are here for the glory of God. Oh, but it's like without an explanation, what does that mean? Just be quiet and live for the glory of God. You know, don't smoke. Okay, I don't smoke because it's for the glory of God. It's bigger than that. Don't smoke. I'm not saying smoke. But it's bigger than that. Everything you do, everything you say, God is using your life. Now watch the exciting part. He's using your life. Well, that still doesn't sound very fair. That's where the next thing we want to teach is the topic of rewards. God says he'll be faithful to those who are faithful to him. Everything you do will be rewarded. You're faithful with little, he'll reward you with much. You take your life, you understand these things, and you live your life to the glory of God. Your salvation is free. Your salvation is through Jesus Christ. But as you lay your life down and live for him, the rewards continue to pile up. He promises those things. When he returns, he says, my rewards is with me. We are living indeed for the glory of God, but it's not in vanity. It's for our soon coming king who will bring his kingdom and will bring the rewards. And we will be witnesses in time and in eternity to the character and the glory of God. Amen.